Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to an abortion. He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You may be seated. The issues of these 11 verses are the bottom line basics and fundamentals of Christianity. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 as they've concerned themselves with the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as tongue speaking and prophecy and the like. And many good and faithful Christians have differing opinions about the spiritual gifts and the interpretation of those gifts in those chapters. But when we move to the first 11 verses of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, differences, misinterpretations, mistakes, ambiguity, confusion on these matters are eternally fatal. You can have a variety of views on baptism and still be a good and faithful Christian. You can have a variety of views on the various gifts of the Spirit and on various other doctrines of the Christian faith and be a good and faithful Christian. If you're wrong on the issues of the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, you can't even be a Christian. The subject matter of these verses address the central controversies of the last quarter of the 20th century. I don't know of any more relevant passage in the Bible as it speaks to the very things the church and society are concerned with today. The very questions, the very controversies. What are some of the things that our age is asking Christianity? One central thing that we find not only the world asking, but the church asking is this. Is there a place for preaching in the 21st century in America? Or has preaching outlived its usefulness? Isn't it more relevant and more effective to have open dialogue between differing philosophies, worldviews, and religious viewpoints than to present Christianity in some sort of dogmatic lecture-like preaching? Are there not more innovative and effective means of communication today made available to us than one man standing in front of a large group of people and lecturing with a loud voice? What about small group discussion? What about multimedia presentation and visual aids? Another question that the church is asking and that's being asked the church that's asked perennially in every age, and that is, how may a person be saved from evil in the present and in the future? Another question the church asks is, What is the content of the gospel? What is the gospel? Does it have any content? Is it a message to be received with the intellect and the heart, or is it a power to be felt? And you have a whole brand of Christianity originating in Germany and Karl Barth that says there's two kinds of history. There's Geschichte and History. History is where we are in the everyday life of men and women. The events that you read about in the Bible, like the virgin birth, the resurrection of life of Christ, they take place in Geschichte, in this never-never world that does not touch our everyday living. So what is the relevancy of Christianity to history as we live it today? Is it the figment of somebody's imagination, or does it deal with where we are? Those are the issues that the world and the church asks today, and those are the very issues that this passage deals with. Now, I want to put the theme of these 11 verses in one simple sentence. And I want you to memorize this sentence as I say it a couple times. Because, brothers, if you're wrong here, your eternal destiny is at stake. And the theme of these first 11 verses is the heart and soul of everything Christianity is and everything the Bible teaches. And it's this. The preached gospel of the resurrected Christ and our embracing of it by faith brings salvation from sin and all its consequences. Period. The preached gospel of the resurrected Christ and our embracing of it by faith bring salvation from sin and all its consequences. Now, every phrase in that little sentence is an essential component of these 11 verses. Let's look at that first major word, the preached gospel. Did you notice how many times Paul used words that mean preach or to proclaim? Look at the first two verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and which also you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And so you see this emphasis that Paul makes of the centrality of preaching. That it is the preached gospel by which sinners are saved. Notice what he says in the first verse. He says it is the preaching of the gospel that makes known the gospel, that unveils it, that sets it loose. Sort of like a bottle of perfume. Now you can have a bottle of perfume on your bureau and not do you any good, not do your husband any good, unless you open it. A couple months before Christmas, Becky wanted me to get a bottle of a specific perfume. So she had a woman in the church who wore that perfume come up to me before church and say, "Joe, your wife said for you to smell my neck." I said, "Gladly." So this person said, "Here's the name of the perfume. Here's the one store you get it." A couple months later, it's the day before Christmas, time to buy your wife a Christmas present. I go down to Lenox or Perimeter or somewhere to buy this bottle of perfume. But there's two problems. I have forgotten the name of the perfume, and I have forgotten which store. So I go into one store, Macy's Riches. I go into one store. I go up to the lady at the perfume counters. And I say, "Ma'am, my wife told me to buy a bottle of perfume, but I can't remember what it is and which store I'm supposed to be in." She said, "Well, sir, there's all kinds of rows of perfume over here for women in these bottles. Which bottle was it?" I said, "I've never seen the bottle." I said, "All I've done is smell the aroma and the fragrance." She said, "Well, do you want me to put some of the perfume on my neck so you can smell it?" I said, "Gladly." So after a couple more telephone calls and a few whips here and there, I finally found the bottle and I bought it for Becky. A bottle of perfume on your dresser isn't going to do you any good unless you open it so the fragrance can fill the air. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, written down and enclosed in a book, will do no good unless it is preached. Unless the top of the perfume bottle is opened and the fragrance of the gospel makes its way into the nostrils and hearts of the hearers. You remember the great Ethiopian bureaucrat of the Queen of Ethiopia that was going through the wilderness in his fancy chariot limousine. Highly educated man. Top bureaucrat in the Queen's administration. Has a Bible in his hand. Very literate. Highly educated. Making no sense of the Bible. He had the gospel. He had the bottle of perfume. He was reading the contents. He was reading the name. He was reading the manufacturer. He had it right there in his hands. But it was making no sense to him. He couldn't understand it. And so God miraculously picked up his servant Philip and transported him miraculously from where he was right there to the desert where that chariot was passing by. The chariot stopped. He noticed that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible. And he said, "Sir, do you understand what you're reading?" And the brilliant Ethiopian said, "I can't understand it without a preacher." And Philip gets into the chariot and he preaches to this man. And the bottle of perfume is opened in the chariot. And the Ethiopian's life is transformed. And so you see, the emphasis that Paul makes is it is the preached gospel that saves. Not a gospel written down in a book and closed up in the two sides of a book. It is a preached gospel. Notice what he says in verse 2. A very radical statement. By which preached gospel? By which preaching you are saved? And if you do a study of the grammatical relationship of these words, it's his preaching that he's talking about. Not just the gospel written down in a book, but the opening up, expounding, explaining, and applying and preaching of that gospel, which they heard, which was the means of their salvation. Salvation is by the preached gospel. I can't impress that upon you enough. For the preaching of the cross is the way Paul begins his whole book of Corinthians. Is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who believe it is the power of God. It's not just the cross and the written story of the cross. It is the preaching, the delivered message of the cross. That is the power of God unto salvation. The preached gospel is the means by which people are saved. Now, Paul uses a word here for preached. That's an interesting word. It has a great history. It's the word keruso, which means to herald, to preach, to proclaim. Let me give you a quick history of that word. The verb for preach is keruso. A preacher or a herald is called a kerux. Now, this herald, this word, Paul didn't make up these words. These words had a long history in the ancient world. Everybody knew what a kerux was. Everybody knew what a herald was. A herald was somebody who was in the king's court. He was a personal friend and companion of the king. He had to have a powerful voice or else he was useless, because the purpose of this herald was to make the official decrees, to announce anything that the king had on his mind. So he had to have a powerful voice. He had to be a trustworthy friend, somebody the king could implicitly trust, so that when he was given a message to deliver, he would deliver that message just as it was given to him, and he wouldn't add his own viewpoints. And this herald, whenever he was around making the decrees of his king, he was always under the king's protection, and he was also under the protection of the gods of the king. So that any violation of this herald, you were violating the gods of the king, and you had the gods to deal with. And that's why heralds were also called angels, angeloi, angels. And so there are certain passages in the Bible, when you understand that, it makes it come alive when you understand that when the Bible in some instances uses the word angel, it's probably talking about preachers, heralds, more than it is people with wings and fat little bodies flying around in the sky. The herald also, whenever there's official assemblies that met, The herald was the one that led in prayer at the beginning of the assembly for the welfare of the city, and he would pray that his gods would curse all traitors. In fact, many of the ancient Greek philosophers, because of their cockiness, saw themselves as heralds of the gods. The Stoics and the Epicureans thought that they were the ones, through their observations of human nature, who actually spoke for the gods themselves. Well, now you would think that this word kerux, herald, would be a choice word for Paul to use for preachers of the New Testament, wouldn't you? I mean, I showed you all the things that the world thought about these heralds. I mean, wouldn't it be great for Paul to say, now listen, you got a lot of keruxes in this world, but all of them are false except for these keruxes, these heralds. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Except he doesn't do it. The Bible doesn't do it. You know how many times the word herald as a noun occurs in the Old Testament? 4. Out of 39 books. 4 times. You know how many times the word for herald, kerux, occurs in the New Testament? A whopping 3 times. The Bible does not take advantage of this great old ancient world word, herald, because, now listen, the emphasis of the Bible is not on preachers. It is on preaching. The emphasis of the Bible is not on the personality and traits of the preacher. It is on the preaching of this instrument which God has created. So even though the noun for herald only occurs 7 times in the whole Bible, the word for preaching, keruso, occurs 33 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, 8 times in Acts, 17 times in all of Paul's epistles, 2 times in Timothy, 1 time in Peter, 1 time in Revelation, 61 times in all. Do you get the impression that the Bible thinks there's something really big about preaching, even though there's nothing significant at all about preachers? When you do a study of this word in the New Testament, you find that the decisive thing in the Bible is the preaching itself, the proclamation of the gospel. That when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and when it's preached, all of those great expectations of the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled. You go back through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., and you read of all the great prophecies that God would fulfill throughout the history of the human race. Those prophecies are fulfilled when the gospel is preached. The Bible's great promise is that God would intervene, step into human history and do things. That intervention of God into human existence takes place in the preaching of the gospel, if you notice these words. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God coming to earth with all of its operative powers and saving grace as it progressively, victoriously advances over all opposition, capturing the hearts and societies of men. If you do a study of how the kingdom of God comes and breaks away rebellion, you'll find that God's triumphant kingdom comes through the preaching of the gospel. Why? Why is preaching so important? Before I answer that question, let me show you a verse that will impress you with just how important preaching is. Do you know that the preaching of the gospel is one of those mighty acts of God for our salvation along with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that it is not enough? Listen. It is not enough that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. These facts of history must be preached in order that they can become saving reality in the lives of individuals. If you think that's too strong, turn to Luke 24 and verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of the prophets, of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. What is written? What does it say should take place in the history of the world? What does the Word of God have written in it that says this must take place for men to be saved? Christ must suffer and die. Christ must arise from the dead. And the forgiveness of sins by repentance must be preached throughout all the world. That is what opens the perfume bottle of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the preaching of that glorious gospel that brings the saving power of the gospel into the lives of men. You know why? You know why it is preaching that's so important? It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has nothing to do with the preacher's speaking abilities, intelligence, power to persuade, gestures, volume. It has nothing to do with the preacher. Preaching is the opening of the perfume a bottle of the gospel because of what Christ does in preaching. Remember the verse we've looked at many times in Romans 10:14? I want you to turn there because we're going to look at it for one point now and for another in just a second. In Romans chapter 10, we read these words. And verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him, that is Jesus, will not be disappointed. Verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now notice the connection. Whoever worships Jesus as Lord will be saved by God from all of your sins. You cannot worship Him as Lord unless you believe in Him. You cannot believe in Him unless you have heard His voice impressed upon your heart and conscience. And you hear His voice impressing itself upon your heart and conscience through the preaching of one who has been sent by Christ to preach. Now there you have a chain of connections that you must never lose sight of. Whoever worships the Lord will be saved. You can't worship the Lord unless you believe in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus unless you've heard the voice of this living Christ, this resurrected Jesus, making its impression upon your heart and conscience. And that voice is to be heard in the preaching of those whom Christ has sent to preach. It's there. And that's why it is the preached gospel that is so powerful. When this human preacher, with great pains, seeks to faithfully present the truths and realities of the gospel as they're spelled out there in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ mingles, as it were, His voice with the voice of man, and it is the voice of Christ that penetrates your heart. If you leave this place motivated by a sermon, convicted, brought low, humiliated, uplifted, exalted, motivated, stimulated, sanctified, it's not anything I did. Not one earthly thing. It is Christ who spoke through this preacher into your heart. You see, all I am as a preacher is a hammer or saw. As we said before, when you build a house and after you've finished and you see this gorgeous house, you don't stand back and you say, oh man, what a great hammer and saw it was to build that house. I wish I had that hammer and saw to build my house. All I need is just get that hammer and saw and I'm going to build a house of my own. Or you see John Otis or any of these other painters paint a house and you stand back and say, oh, to have that paintbrush. Boy, if I had that paintbrush, I could do the same thing. Has nothing to do with the paintbrush. What happens to you in the preaching of the Word has nothing to do with me, except that I'm a hammer and a saw. I'm a mouthpiece. And it's the voice of Christ, which mysteriously is heard through the preaching of men. Notice that word in verse 15. Verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without one who preaches? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." You see, only Jesus Christ can make preachers. By the way, this word keruso does not occur in the Scriptures with reference to every Christian in the world. It has reference to those who have been ordained and sent to preach. I did another study of that this week. All of us are to evangelize. Only Christ, among those whom He's called as His people, only Christ can make preachers. A true preacher just doesn't up and decide he's going to be a preacher. All Christians don't have to feel the responsibility that they're supposed to be heralds with a loud voice and proclaim. In fact, the Bible says, "Let not many of you be teachers," because it's a heavy burden. But it does say that Christ makes preachers, and He makes preachers by sending them. By sending them and ordaining them to go preach the gospel. And it's important to understand, God does not send books to men. He sends messengers. The Ethiopian eunuch had a book. He had a holy Bible in his hand. It wasn't even a book written about the Bible. It was the Bible, but without preaching, the book was closed to him. It is the preaching of the gospel that saves men. And it's only the resurrected Christ that can make preachers. Without the resurrection of Christ, there'd be no preaching office. It exists only because Jesus Christ uses it. And so a preacher is not a reporter. He's not someone who recounts his own experiences and tries to interpret religiously the very experiences he's had in life. A preacher is not somebody who is an observer of human nature, and after observing human nature, then preaches to you the insights that he has drawn from those observations. A preacher is the agent of someone higher whose will he loudly and clearly makes known to the public. And it is the will of Christ that he proclaims. You know, Jesus is known today for his miracles. If you were to ask the average John Doe on the street, what's the really big thing in the life of Jesus? He could heal people. He could raise the dead. He could calm seas. Which just reveals the mass ignorance of the true nature of Jesus' life. You know what the really big thing in Jesus' life was? His preaching. I mean, his miracles astonished people, but it was his doctrine that caused them to really stand in awe. And that the miracles were simply confirmations and signs to his preaching that penetrated the hearts of men. It is the preached gospel of a resurrected Christ and our embracing of it by faith that saves us from sin and all its consequences. But it's not just that preached gospel. It also includes our response to it. I mean, you can't sit back and say that because you're listening to preaching, everything's okay. The preached gospel demands a response. When Christ preaches through the mouths of men, it demands a response. And when a person refuses to give a response, it's not the preacher he refuses. It's the Christ who preaches through that preacher he refuses. And notice how our text makes this emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice all the words that describe the response that we have to make. Verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if, underline if, circle it, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see all those words that describe our response? We receive it, we stand in it, we hold it fast, we believe it. But that's the response that's demanded of us. It's a waste of time on our part and a waste of breath to profess allegiance to Jesus Christ if we're not holding fast the gospel that's preached to us. And to hold fast means to embrace by faith, to receive it, to embrace it, to make it our own, to believe it, to devote our lives to it, to submit our lives to it, to surrender our wills to it, that it might be the governing principle of our life, as well as that upon which we rely for our eternal salvation. It demands a response. It's not one thing to listen to preaching and then to allow yourselves to be intellectually or emotionally stimulated unless on your part at that same time there is the embracing of these. Yes, I believe it. And you put, whether it's loud or whether it's under your breath, you put your amen to it. I believe it. These things are true. I'm banking my destiny on it. I've given my life to it. It consumes my life. Yes, amen. I believe, I believe, I believe. That's what it is to hold fast. And if you don't hold fast the basics of the gospel, you believe in vain. And it's a waste of time and a waste of breath to profess Christianity. If the preached gospel of a resurrected Christ does not draw out of you that response of faith, yes, I believe. Well, what is this gospel that is preached, and as it's preached and embraced, people are saved from sin and all its consequences? Well, Paul spells out to us the basic bottom line components of it, starting with verse 3. Now, before we look at these verses, I want you to notice that the basics of the gospel are basically two kinds. Historical events and the interpretation of those events. And as we read verses 3 through 8, I want you to notice both there. That gospel which we are to preach, which you are to embrace, and by which you are saved, is a gospel that is concerned with actual historical events that really took place, and that are concerned with a definite explanation of what those events mean. So that it's both. The gospel is not just believing doctrines. It's not just believing explanations. It's letting your faith rest in historical events. It's not just believing historical events. Faith also believes doctrine. It believes the explanation of those events. Now let's look. Verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Now there you see the basic ingredients upon which a person has a right standing with God. Outside of the preaching and embracing of these facts and explanations, there is no salvation for you possible. You better know what they mean. You better believe them. Because you have no hope unless you embrace these basic facts of the gospel. You have no acceptance with God. You have no forgiveness of sin.
You have no way to escape hell when you die. Without the preaching of these facts and your embracing of them, you have no hope. That's how important these are. And yet, if you believe these, no matter how small and weak your faith is, you're irreversibly and eternally forgiven and accepted in the family of God. You know, I love that verse that says, if you have faith, the grain, the size of a grain of mustard seed, that's all it takes. You know why I love it? Because you can have faith the size of a watermelon. You can have faith the size of Stone Mountain in anything else for your salvation, and it won't do you any good. You can have faith the size of Stone Mountain in education, politics, science, technology, anything you want for your security and for your future, and it will provide you with neither. But if you have faith the size of a little teeny mustard seed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in that gospel, you're eternally secure. You're saved. You know why? The important thing is not how big your faith is, but on whom your faith rests. If your faith, however big, rests on anybody else, then Jesus, you have no hope. But if your little puny faith rests upon this preached gospel, your sins are forgiven throughout all eternity. And I praise God, because sometimes my faith is as small as a mustard seed. There is a verse, you know, in the King James Version of the Bible, some words are in italics, which means that they're not really there in the original Greek or Hebrew. It means the translator put them there to try to make a little more sense out of the verse. And sometimes, if you just act like those italics not there, the verse makes a lot more sense. And there's one place, the King James Version, I forgot where it is, where it says, if you believe in Jesus, this is a paraphrase, if you believe in Jesus with all your heart and with all your soul, you'll be saved. Praise God, those last phrases are in italics. Because, brothers, if I have to maintain a faith in Jesus with all my heart and soul, this white heat, total, perfect, with no flaws, no weaknesses, no doubts, in order to be saved, I'm lost. I'm lost. Because I am a sinner and my faith is full of holes because of my own sin. And praise God, it's not that I have to believe with all my heart and soul in utter perfection to be saved. I must believe with the faith of a mustard seed, and my great Savior will save me. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not how big your faith is, it's how big Jesus is. That's the big thing. Now, what's the components of this gospel? That if you embrace it with all your weaknesses, you embrace it, repent of your sins and embrace it, you'll be saved. Number one, that Christ died. That's a historical event. It really took place. If you were there and you ran your hand up that old rugged cross, you'd get splinters in your fingers. Christ died. Jesus, God in our humanity, died on a cross. For our sins, there's the explanation. There's the doctrine. There's the interpretation. For our sins in Greek says literally, in our place or in behalf of us or for the sake of our sins. And it talks about substitution. What did this historical death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago mean? What was its significance? Its significance was, it was a sacrifice. That on that cross, Jesus Christ stood in my place and took the punishment my sins deserved and died for me. I deserve to go to hell because of my sins. God in His grace and mercy sent His Son Jesus, who died for my sins. In my place, that my sins might be forgiven. Notice the next component. According to the Scriptures. Now that occurs twice. Verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, that He was buried, that He raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Scriptures, the Bible, is absolutely essential to Christian faith. Where do we go to find out what the death of Jesus meant? This book. You see, what you got to realize now is that when this passage says that a component part of the gospel is the Scriptures, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and God raised Him from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, what that's signifying is that the historical event and the interpretation of that event are both mighty acts of God. That it is God involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's God that's given us the interpretation. It's not just a bunch of first century, first-hand witnesses, Peter, Paul, those guys who were there, just expressing to you their opinion as to what they saw and trying to define what they saw in the best way they knew how. No. That when you read Peter and Paul and the various other books of the Bible, you don't read these guys trying to give you their first-hand account the best way they can. You hear God explaining the death and resurrection of Christ through the mouths and the pens of men like Peter and Paul. So that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Christ rose again for us according to the Scriptures. Without the Bible, our faith is nothing. Notice the next component. And He was buried. That plays an important part of the gospel. Jesus was buried. He was humiliated by being buried in a grave. And that was proof of His death. And then in verse 4, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same body in which He was crucified, 3 days later, after remaining in a grave, 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead in the same body in which He suffered, far more glorified than He was before He died and before He came out of the grave. That it's not a spiritual thing. It wasn't wishful thinking on the part of disciples. Paul says, listen, this is objective reality. Jesus' spirit just didn't sort of ooze out of His body and then sort of filter its way up through the earth and then expand in the atmosphere. When they went to find Jesus, His body was gone. And He says, listen, I got hundreds of people that have seen Him, and most of them are still alive. Now, He wasn't trying to prove the resurrection. He was simply saying, listen, it's an objective historical fact. Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to see next week something I sort of knew but was chicken to say till I searched it out, and now I know it's true. Jesus is never said to have raised Himself by His own power in the gospel. He is always said, it is always said concerning Him, God the Father raised Him from the dead. And therein is the essence of faith. And we're going to see next week why that is the way. It could say Jesus arose from the dead in His own strength. Could say Jesus resurrected, even though that's no such word. But it doesn't. It says God raised Him from the dead. And there are some times in which the English translation translates the word for raise in an active sense, though literally in Greek it's passive. They sort of cheat. God raised Him from the dead. And that's where our faith rests. That's the gospel. And it is the preaching of that gospel and your embracing in it of it by faith that saves you from all your sins and makes you right with God and accepts you into His family. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that God raised Him from the dead to be our Lord and Savior. Now that if we confess Christ as our Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's one last point I want to make this morning. We've looked down through verse 8, but I want us to look at the last three verses we read, which are integrally a part of the whole message here. By way of review, we've seen in the first two verses that it is the preached gospel of Christ that is central to saving sinners. In verses 3 through 8, we see the content of that gospel, that we must embrace in order to be saved. And now in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see Paul talking about the grace of God by which we're enabled to embrace this gospel. For, Paul says, I am the last. I am the last of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he's being serious here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, I want you to see something about Paul. I want you to notice how Paul speaks about himself. By the way, you know what the word Paulus means in Greek? And some people believe that they use Paul's name to ridicule him because Paul was being ridiculed a lot. The word Paulus in Greek means dwarf, freak. And so Paul says, I'm not only freakish, I'm not only Pollock, I'm an abortion. I mean, God chose this persecutor of the church, the last and least of all the apostles, a freakish dwarf and abortion, to bestow His grace upon, to save, and to make an apostle. And then when the Greeks wanted to emphasize something with the pronoun, they had two ways of saying me, my, I, you, your. And if they just wanted you to take it in stride, they'd write it one way. But if they really wanted to emphasize the pronoun, they'd write it another. And in this verse, each time, it's the pronoun written in the emphatic. And he says here in verse 9, for even I, the abortion, the freak, the dwarf, even I am the least of all the apostles, whom not fit to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, even I am what I am, but His grace toward me. That's how those words are being written in Greek. I am what I am by the grace of God, which God bestowed on me. So what Paul's saying here, he's saying, you know, you've got to embrace the preached gospel of Christ in order to be saved. Well, have you ever tried to embrace something and your circulation is not what it ought to be? And you just hold your arms up this high. And man, that's all. Much less try to embrace something and hold on to something. Well, now I want you to think not just of somebody who has circulation problems who can't raise his arms this high. I want you to think of a dead person. I mean, this guy's circulation is so poor he's dead. Now think of him embracing something. I mean, that he could get his arms up this high. He's dead. How much embracing can a dead man do? That's one of the pathetic sight at funerals and at burials, to see a widow who've lived with her husband 30, 40 years fall on the casket of the coffin, wishing that those arms that had once embraced her were warmed and embraced her again, but they're dead and they're cold and they're stiff. And so with the arms of man in terms of his response to God, God says, embrace the gospel and salvation is yours. But the arms of our hearts are dead, cold, and stiff, and unable to embrace that gospel that's so freely offered to us. And so what does God do in the preaching of the gospel? In the preaching of the gospel, He bestows grace on dead men. And He enables them by the power of that grace to embrace what they otherwise could not embrace. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am and I do what I do. And were it not for the grace of God, I would still be a dead man. Have you embraced the preached gospel? If you have, it's only because of the grace of God. If you haven't, it's the most serious mistake you've ever made in your life. I want to conclude with two other passages I'm going to read. that I tried to resist the quote, but I can't because they fit in so perfectly with our text. I want you to turn to Matthew 12 and Luke 11 as we make our final point. In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, and then Luke 11. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see proof." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Luke 11 and verse 29. "And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light.'" Now here Jesus' critics, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the like, come to Jesus and they demand signs and proofs. They say, "We'll believe in you if you prove it to us." And they're no different in the modern world. "You prove it to us. We got some tests that we want you to take, Jesus. And if you pass our tests and give us the proper signs, we're going to believe in you. You submit to those tests." And whenever a man asks for a test or proof or a sign from Jesus before they'll believe him, it's always rooted, that demand is always rooted in his refusal to believe, his arrogance, his dependency upon himself. And notice Jesus' response. They demand proof. They demand that he submit to their tests. He refuses. He refuses to stoop to their demands. He won't take their tests. He won't allow himself to be defined by their interpretations. Moreover, he calls them to believe in him just on his own authority, and then he gives them a promise. Oh, do I love this. And with this, we'll close. He says, "You want a sign? You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. And the last great sign that Jesus Christ has left this sinful world, the most miraculous, the most wonder-working, the most convincing, the most convicting, the most humbling, wonder-working sign that Christ could leave this world is the sign of Jonah." He says, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign." What's the sign of Jonah? Well, you say it's the 3 days and three nights part. No. And he didn't even explain that. He just leaves it there. You do a comparison of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as they talk with this subject, and you find the comparison is not the 3 days and the three night deal. It's the preaching of Jonah. It's the preaching of Solomon. It's Jonah the prophet. In other words, Jesus says to his critics and his enemies, "You want a sign? I will leave you one last wonder-working, convincing sign throughout all of history. And that one permanent, powerful sign that Christ has left the sinful world is the preaching of the gospel from the vantage point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want proof? I'll give you proof. It is the preaching of a resurrected Christ. You want a powerful sign? I've left one sign in the world, the preaching of a resurrected Christ. The sacraments are signs only in that they are visible preaching of the resurrected Christ." That's the last sign. That's the only sign I'm going to give. What's the sign that all of Christ's claims are true? What's the sign that His kingdom is advancing? What's the sign that the kingdom of the world will come? What's the sign that all the prophecies of Scripture will be fulfilled? What's the sign that all the promises of God will be realized in people's lives? What's the remaining sign from now to the end of the world that Jesus Christ is all that He claimed to be and will save all who come to Him? It is the preaching of the gospel of a resurrected Christ. If you want more, there is no more. Almighty God, as we consider these verses, we are very painfully aware of the fact that we are dealing with the most serious issues that we're capable of considering. Lord, give us faith to believe the gospel. Give us arms to embrace the preaching of it. Fill our hearts with a love for the resurrected Christ that causes us to know that without Him we are absolutely nothing. Outside of Him we're nothing. In Him we are complete. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank You for being buried for us. God, the Holy Spirit, thank You for giving us the Scriptures to explain these things. God the Father, thank You for raising Jesus from the dead. Give us faith that is devoted to Christ. In His name, amen.